Thank you, Aaron. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we consider this morning. We're going to, in a few minutes, spend some time in Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at a few passages before we get there, but please follow along with the things that we consider. There's an expression. It's relatively new, I guess, in terms of recent decades. It has been used for a number of years now, and I suspect that prior to this generation, it was used occasionally, but not really with the same sense or force that it has come to be used, and that is the term hate speech. There are laws that have been passed that will try to prohibit or restrict or punish what is defined as hate speech. As children of God, we certainly do not want to demonstrate an attitude of hatred towards anyone. The Bible teaches us that we are to love even our enemies, and we are not to speak in ways that are hateful to or about others. At the same time, though, there are some ways in which this phrase is used that I would call to your attention that we probably need to think a little bit about. There are times in which this phrase may be used of speech that simply offends someone. Now, I find that interesting because as we think about the example of our Lord, over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, the text says, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" And if you look in the context, you'll see he didn't say anything that was ugly. He didn't say anything that was hateful. He was rebuking their sin, and as a result, they were offended by that and by some definitions of hate speech. What our Lord did would have been considered to be hate speech in the fact that it was simply offensive. They didn't like it. They didn't want him to say that. Sometimes this phrase will be used of speech that rebukes or corrects. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 would there tell the young man Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Now, again, if this is how one would define hate speech, we would have to recognize that the Apostle Paul not only did this, as we'll see a little bit later, but he commanded this of one that would preach the gospel. Not that it should be done in an ugly manner, not that it should be done with hatred in one's heart for the one who is being rebuked, but to simply identify any kind of rebuke or correction as hate speech lies in the face of what we see taught in Scripture. Finally, we'll also see that sometimes speech that warns of given consequences will be described in this way. In other words, if you behave this way, if you act this way, here's the judgment from God you can expect, and that will be described as hate speech. But over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, we read there, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Not only did Paul tell Timothy that there were occasions in which he needed to reprove and rebuke, but here Paul does this in warning, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. We're going to be punished for that by these definitions. If that's hate speech, what I have just done this morning is three examples then of hate speech. I'm reminded, though, of a statement that Paul would make over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, because while our world may view it that way, I think that's gravely unfortunate. Because we must recognize that when we speak the truth about something, whether it's something that's hard to hear or whether it's something that is exciting and encouraging to hear, notice Paul would tell those in Galatia whom he had to rebuke because of false doctrine that they had begun to accept. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We're not acting hateful. We're not acting as an enemy. If instead we tell someone that they need to change something in their life, or we point out to them where their life does not conform to the Word of God, or we warn them about the consequences if they don't conform their life to the Word of God. And that leads us to something that I want to talk about kind of along the same lines, because many that would argue that using that kind of language is hate speech would sometimes then appeal to a statement that we hear it quite often. Well, doesn't God love everybody? Now, those of us who are Christians recognize absolutely, yes, God loves everyone. And we're going to spend some time talking about that. But follow with me, because part of the argument that comes by throwing out that statement, doesn't God love everyone, is this. The argument is that somehow His love for everyone means that He accepts everybody exactly the way they are. Whatever they do, it is acceptable to Him. And I think it's important for us to challenge that and to think a little bit about whether or not that's what the Bible teaches. And I mentioned Matthew chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, because I think we will see in this text that we looked at in our first lesson, and even a little bit before it, back up in verse 22, that we will see that, yes, God loves everyone. However, in the context of loving everyone, let's notice that there are those things that He absolutely forbids. And one of them is what I would call hate speech. If you'd look with me in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5, notice Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca," which, if I understand it correctly, in Aramaic, this was a nasty word. This was a word of contempt for someone. That notice, if you said it, you would be in danger of the council. But notice he goes on to say, "But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And I think we've got to watch that. I think we've got to be careful. There are a lot of times we'll characterize someone as being an idiot. I don't think we ought to say that. Because if I understand correctly what the Lord is saying here, that puts us in a position of judgment. That puts us in a position in which we are uttering a kind of hateful statement we ought not. Scripture will describe instances in which someone will describe somebody's behavior as foolish. But that's a different thing than making that kind of judgment. So notice here, God loves everybody, but doesn't He in this text forbid certain kinds of speech? And I think that's interesting, because our friends in the world that would say, well, if you're rebuking behavior, that's hate speech. Well, if you're rebuking me for rebuking behavior, aren't you practicing hate speech then? You know, that doesn't follow very well, does it? And I want us to notice as well, look over in verse 38, and we looked at this in our lesson earlier. But in verse 38, we see there is something that the Lord forbids as well. Because I want you to notice what it says. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now think about that. God loves everyone. But here, in these words, in the context of talking about interaction with others, does He not forbid something? Absolutely. He forbids taking justice into our own hands, practicing retaliation. However, by the same token, I want us to notice that He also requires certain things, doesn't He? And I want us to break this up, but we're going to look at verse 44. Because I want you to notice what verse 44 tells us as we look at several things here that God requires of us. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless those who curse you. We are to do good to those who hate you. And we are, as we talked about extensively in our first lesson, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I want us to think about that. God loves everybody. But here we notice in these few verses that in His love, there are things that He forbids of those that are to be His people. There are things that He requires of those who are to be His people. Go back to this argument then. God does love everybody, but does that mean that He accepts everybody just as they are? And let me qualify that just a little bit. Am I saying with that one can get to the point in their life where they've sinned to such an extent that God will no longer even receive their repentance or receive their humble recognition of their sinfulness or their willingness to change. I'm not saying that. But you see, I think this idea that suggests, well, you're practicing hate speech if you rebuke me and try to get me to change, because God loves everybody just as they are. It ignores the fact that it is God's love that has revealed to us His expectations of behavior. And it is God's love that grants us then that opportunity for repentance. Let's consider briefly a few passages that I think kind of show the fallacy of this idea that says, if God loves me, it doesn't matter what I do if He loves me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 tell us this. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him, notice, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Wait, God loves everybody so we can walk in darkness? No. Here, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, am I practicing hate speech by pointing out to you what God says about the terms and the conditions under which you can have fellowship with Him? No. No. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? No. If I were to say, yes, you can remain in darkness, you can remain in sin, and God loves you, so you'll still have that kind of relationship. What does John say here through the Holy Spirit? I'm lying. I'm not telling you the truth. And by extension, I'm not really practicing love, am I? If I'm telling you that which is harmful to you, you know, we wouldn't consider a doctor that gave us the wrong kind of prescription that could actually damage our health, we wouldn't consider him to be acting in love. We'd consider him to be criminal, wouldn't we? Why is it that in matters of faith, we don't view it the same way? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Notice, "but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Wait a minute. God loves everyone. He's not going to be against anyone, is He? Well, the Holy Spirit here says the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, does that mean that, all right, I've done wrong, so God hates me, there's no going back? We might remember the parable of the prodigal son. Did the father like the behavior of the child when he'd gone away? No. Was the father anxious and willing to receive him back when he came back home? Absolutely. And so it is with our God. He loves everyone, but He is against us when our behavior is rebellion to Him. He's against us when our behavior is evil. Is it practicing hate speech for us to point that out to people? No. It is loving. It is helping them see the path back home to the proper relationship with God. Now let's explore this a little bit more. Does God really love all people? And is the gospel that would rebuke our sin and challenge us to change our behavior, is that really a demonstration of a loving God? Absolutely. Because first of all, it's absolutely clear that we have a God that desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If our Creator simply left us in the dark, if our Creator simply had expectations that He never revealed to us, that certainly would be a hateful kind of disposition. On the other hand, given that we are the product of His creation, He has every right then to set the terms under which we ought to live. We are not like animals that simply just live based on instinct. He's given us a measure of free will, so we can decide whether or not we will serve Him or not. But His desire is that all in free will and by their own choice will conform their lives to what He has taught. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God loves all in the fact that He wants all to obey what he says. The very fact that he's patient, the very fact that he gives us time, the very fact that sometimes we even have the opportunities we talked about in class to be able to procrastinate. God could simply extinguish all opportunity for repentance the very first time that we sin, and yet he's patient with us, and that patience is a reflection of his love, is a reflection of the fact that he wants us to be saved. He wants us to change. He wants us to do his will. He demonstrates his love in the fact that he sacrificed his son to make our salvation possible. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like us to notice John's wording here. We looked at it earlier, but here in John chapter 4, let's look at verses 10 and 11. In this is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You remember in our first lesson this morning, we were talking about Jesus teaching about going the second mile. And we talked specifically about some of the wording in Matthew chapter 5, where there, having this kind of second mile mindset, we described as something by which we act like our Father in heaven. He sends sunshine and rain on the just and on the unjust. I want us to notice here from this wording, it's not that we deserve his love. It's not that we acted in such a way that he had any obligation to show his love. But his love was such that when we were unlovable, he sent his son to be the atonement, to be the propitiation, to be that which makes us right with him before God. If he did that, verse 11 there challenges us, we ought to love others. Does God love all people? Absolutely, because he sacrificed his son that all people could have the opportunity for salvation. How can anyone suggest God doesn't love given the sacrifice of Jesus? And he has commissioned that this message of salvation go to all people. It's not that he keeps it a secret. It's not that just one race or one nationality or one culture knows about the gospel. It is for all. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection. I want us to notice the beautiful wording that's given in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," notice, "to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We might be able to argue that God didn't love all people if only some were given the message of salvation. Only some could have access to the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption that it offers. But that's not the case. You and I, as unworthy as we are, we all have access to it. You and I, as unworthy as we are, can all accept the gospel and be obedient to it. Well, that leads us to one final thing that I think we need to think about. Because as folks will make the argument that, well, any kind of rebuke, any kind of correction or warning is hate speech, and it wouldn't be that you should do that if God loves everybody, maybe they would think a little bit about some of the arguments that we've posed. But then, even among those that are religious in nature, they might very well go back and say, "Well, but what about grace?" And my friends, I feel frustrated from time to time and how our world has so often abused the concept of grace. Because sometimes it's treated as if it's sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's treated as if it's, well, yes, God has said, here's what you ought to do, but his grace is such that he doesn't really mean it. Is that really the way that we are to understand the grace of God? If that's what you think, if that's what I think, we need to challenge that. Because let's think for a little bit about what the Bible does teach about this wondrous grace of God that brings salvation. And may it never be said that from this pulpit, from any classes that are taught at this place, that we don't believe in grace. Absolutely, we believe in grace. Grace is what brings about our salvation. But let's understand how the Bible defines that concept of grace. It is grace that makes one accepted, but we may be accepted in Christ. Let's look at what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about this matter of grace. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look together at verses 6 and 7. In the midst of a very long sentence that we won't read the entire sentence, but we'll pick up in the middle of a thought, verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace," notice, "by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Now stop there for just a moment. And from that little segment of this sentence, I want you to notice something it says about grace. How is it that we may be accepted by the God that loves everyone? We are accepted by His grace. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now, I want you to think about that. In Christ tells us something. Let's go on into the next verse. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, think with me a little bit about what we see in these two verses. In the Beloved, in Him, is everyone defined in Scripture as being in Christ? No. If I stand outside of Christ, this text would necessarily infer then that I am not therefore made acceptable to Him by His grace. I am not forgiven of my sins and have received redemption through His blood, which comes through grace. So there's a condition there, isn't there? I must be in Christ. Now, many of our friends in the religious world might well accept that, and they might say, okay, yes, you need to accept Christ, but once you're in Christ, it doesn't really matter what you do. You live however you want to, because the grace of God just overlooks your misbehavior. Go with me over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want us to notice that this grace is not simply something that negates everything else that is taught in Scripture about how God expects us to live. It is not something that, well, because God has grace and mercy, He doesn't require obedience. Listen to how it's worded in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It is God's grace which teaches us how we must live. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now that takes us back to our previous point. He loves everybody. Because the way in which we can have salvation has been made known, has appeared to all men. But notice verse 12, what does that do? "It has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Now let's think together about this, because we're talking about grace. We're talking about something that is accessible to all men, but we're also talking about something that teaches us behavior. Notice what it says there. It teaches us that we are to not deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, what if I don't do that? I haven't learned the lesson of grace, have I? What if I don't do that? Can it be that I then can look forward to that one who was given to redeem me from every lawless deed? No, remember, from Ephesians chapter 1, that grace comes, I may be accepted in the Beloved when I'm in Christ. If I'm not learning the lesson of grace and living in such a way that I'm living soberly, righteously, and godly, then I'm not in Christ. Now, understand, some might say, well, you're just teaching a salvation by works. You're teaching that unless somebody is flawless, they can't be accepted in the Beloved. No, that's not what I'm teaching at all. Verse 14, Jesus gave Himself that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's true before we come into Christ. It's true after we come into Christ. But it is an absolute lie to say that after I've come into Christ, It doesn't matter how I live, because God's grace simply covers it. God's grace teaches me how I must live and how I need to live. Grace forgives those who repent of sin. One last text. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want us to notice in this beautiful, beautiful epistle that's written by the disciple of love in John chapter 1. Notice with me, verse 7 to begin with says that, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Get down, if you would, to verse 9. "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, the term repentance is not used in this text, but confession of sin is a reflection of repentance. It is part of what's involved in repentance. When I acknowledge that I have done wrong, I think the inference of this passage, and we could look at others that talk about repentance, the inference is, if I'm acknowledging it, I'm striving to turn from it. And in these beautiful promises that are given here, that his blood cleanses us, his blood takes us from being in sin to being right before him, grace is a part of that. Grace is what brings that about. But notice, it comes to the one that would repent. We must understand, as we think about this idea of, well, what about grace? Grace is never promised to those who refuse either to believe or who refuse to repent. Again, I'm not talking about flawlessness. But any time in my life when I recognize I'm not living as God wants me to, I'm not living as the grace of God teaches me that I must, if I don't repent of that, then I cannot for a moment expect that his grace cleanses my sin. Is that salvation by works? Absolutely not. Because in the recognition of my sin, I can't do anything to take away that sin. It is the grace of God demonstrated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that brings about that salvation. Well, I hope that you would not believe that the things we've talked about this morning would be or could be categorized as hate speech. If so, if that's how you feel, I'd love to talk with you about that, and I'd love to sit down and challenge your thinking about that. I don't want to be your enemy for telling you the truth, but one of the things that I want us to consider is, as we think about these things, when it comes to my relationship with God and how I stand before God, I need to recognize that with all that God has done for all those that he loves, for everyone that he loves, it leads me to recognize that if I come to the end of my life and I am lost, can I blame God? No. If God loves everyone, if his grace has appeared to all men, I need to learn that lesson. And if I reject it, if I am lost, I cannot blame God. If I am lost, it is my own fault. And that's not hate speech. That's just speaking the truth in love. And if you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I say to you in love, you need to change that condition. You have a God in heaven that loved you enough that, unworthy though you and I and all people that have ever lived were of that sacrifice, God sent Jesus to die that our sin might not separate us from him, that we might be cleansed of that sin by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to be in Christ to accept that. You remember we noticed that. Well, how does the Bible teach that we may be in Christ? We may do so by putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Don't trust in your own way to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Instead, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and have the courage to confess that before men. If you're going to learn the lesson of grace, you must also repent and turn from anything in your life that you realize is out of harmony with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we put on Christ when we are baptized with Christ. Romans chapter 6 teaches that in so doing we are buried in the likeness of his death that we might rise in the likeness of his resurrection. Have you done that? If not, all things are ready and prepared. We could hear your confession of faith. We could baptize you into Christ and rejoice with the angels in heaven that you are a child of God, that you've accepted the grace of God. Won't you come while we stand and sing?